sick today, so I am filling in for him. I was thinking about what to teach in the adult class today, and there has been a good bit of conversation that seems to be kind of going in the same vein around Abundant Life Church. Brother Anthony, in one of his lessons, I can't remember if it was a lesson or a sermon, talked about the importance of not just reading the Bible, which I believe we should do that as a daily devotion, but also in studying the Bible. He gave us some tips on how to study the Bible. I'm probably going to do his method. Not sure when I will start that, but he did show me the prayer journals, for lack of a better word, the journals. I know journaling is very popular now. I personally enjoy doing that. I enjoy writing and studying, and I have found that it helps me to handwrite my sermon first, and then I always type them up. I have learned that typing is an easier way to store stuff. I've still got hundreds of written notes that I have not, and not sure I ever will get around to making those electronic. It's a ton of ton of information, because when I started on that journey, it was not as easy to have typewritten notes. You could type your notes, but there was really no good way of storing notes. I probably have some still on memory stick somewhere that I have either lost, or now you can't find a USB reader in a laptop, so all of those methods have gone. So I do enjoy handwriting my notes, then typing those, and then with online storage today, you can store it. The advantage is anywhere I go, and now you have an internet connection anywhere you go, I can find the notes, and it's easy to do that. So with that being said, I'm going to start with Romans chapter 1. I like the book of Romans. It is a great book. And then just kind of using the method that Brother Anthony talked about, just go verse by verse. And then if you're taking notes, you can follow along. This will go along with our Wednesday night series that we will be starting this Wednesday night, not last Wednesday night. I was convinced last Wednesday was the 1st of February. It was actually the 31st of January. January turned out to be about 92 days long for me, so finally, officially out of January. So this will kind of be going along with that. When you look at the book of Romans, of course, written by the Apostle Paul, if you look at our legal situation, our legal methods that we have in this country, a knowledgeable and experienced district attorney makes his case in a courtroom, calls key witnesses to the stand, he presents the evidence, and a grand jury has already determined there's enough evidence to present the case to a jury of his peers, and the district attorney discredits the testimonies of the witnesses for the defense. He skillfully cross-examines them. He concludes with an airtight summary called the closing statement. A closing statement is just simply the attorney telling them what he told them, and then challenging them to do the right thing and to find the client or the person guilty, because he's incredulous that they could return something less than guilty with the case that he's presented. I believe that a lot of times the reason we shy away from, and confrontation is a strong word, but interactions maybe is a better word with people, is we are concerned that maybe we cannot explain it the way it needs to be explained. But if you study what you believe and then you believe it, then it's easy to explain it. The key is, I'm convinced that most Christians don't really believe, and I'm using Christians that's a very broad brush. I'm convinced most Christians don't either. They either don't know what they believe or they don't believe what they believe. because they shy away from confrontation. They shy away from discussion. I believe the Apostle Paul was intelligent. He was articulate. He was committed to his calling. He studied. He challenged others to study. Like a skillful lawyer, he presented the case for the gospel very clearly in his letter to the believers in Rome. And Paul had heard about the church of Rome, but he had never been there. None of the apostles had been there. So evidently, this church in Rome had been started with Jews or by Jews who had come to the faith in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. They had gone back to Rome and then evidently started a church in Rome. They started to spread their faith. The church began to grow. And Paul, I believe, felt a bond with these Romans. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he wanted to meet them in person. He had never met the believers, but he loved them. So he sent this letter as an introduction of himself and to make a clear declaration of the faith. So after a brief introduction in Romans chapter 1, Paul presented the facts of the gospel. Now then, when we start here in chapter 1 and work our way forward, I believe the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ are just that. They are facts. They're not opinions. They're not editorialized. They are the facts. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a fact. Whether people want to believe that or not, there is historic evidence, there's biblical evidence for the fact that the gospel that Jesus Christ was born, lived, died, and was resurrected. So when we declare the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, facts are facts. You cannot argue with facts. If I tell you there is a such thing as called gravity, we can argue, we can debate. At the end of the day, we can agree to disagree. But I promise you, throw something up and it falls down. So whether we want to believe in gravity or not, gravity is a proven fact. So we can argue with it or not. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no argument. It is the fact. So there are not many ways to heaven. There are not many gods you can follow. We don't just all end up at the same place. Amen. And we need to understand how to present that, because that 1 + 1 = 2 is a fact. You can debate it, you can argue, it doesn't matter. 1 + 1 = 2. We can spend as much time on it as you want to. 1 + 1. Ask a kid under 5 years old how old they are and what do? Right? I'm this many. No, you're really 3. Yeah, I'm this many. But we've learned from our earliest ages, 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 1 = 3. We just keep adding 1, you keep growing. So we understand those are facts. So you don't go into Walmart today and negotiate with them that $10 worth of groceries, you can debate whether it's worth it or not, but they're going to charge you $10. We can debate that from now on, but at the end of the day, you can either leave them there or pay them $10 and walk out. It's $10. Can't pay them in pesos. You can't pay them in Chinese yen or whatever they use for their currency. They take American dollars. So we need to be just as dogmatic or just as committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is a fact. So Paul builds an airtight case about the identity of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he lays the foundation, and any sales presentation, any lawyer's presentation begins with a foundation. You lay out the facts. You lay out the 1 + 1 = 2, for lack of a better word. You lay all this out, and you go through it. And then, if the foundation is sound, then as you build on that, there is no argument about the facts when you get to the end and ask for the closing. A good sales presentation starts with the introduction. It starts with the demonstration. The best way to mess up a sales presentation is go for the close first, because you hadn't built any value in it. You have to build value in a product. And it's very natural to want to go from "Hi, my name is" to "How do you want to pay for it?" That's human nature. It's human nature. I think sometimes we try to shortcut the gospel. We try to speed through some of the steps, but once the foundation is laid, once the presentation is laid, then we can ask for the closing. As we go through the book of Romans, we need to re-examine our commitment to Christ and reconfirm our relationship with other believers and with Him. It's important that we study the Bible from a theological perspective, because by studying from a theological perspective, we gain a systematic, logical study of biblical doctrine. The Bible is full of doctrine. There is history, there is poetry, understand there is prophecy, but at the end of the day, the Bible is a theological book. It is a theological study. So studying theological enables us to develop an organized system of thought in doctrinal areas. So recognizing that Romans is inspired of God, Christianity has acknowledged its rightful place in the canon, which is the list of books that are acceptable as Scripture. So let's start with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated by or to the gospel of God. When Paul, a devout Jew, had first been persecuted, who had at first persecuted the Christians, when he became a believer, God used him to spread the gospel throughout the world. Paul had a difficult job because the same people he persecuted, now he was on their team. Amen. A lot of people looked at him sideways. Are you sure? Can we trust him? That is natural. That is natural. Because the first reaction is he's a spy. He's here to get into our inner circle. As a matter of fact, Paul was probably preaching alongside or ministering to people whose relatives he had either killed or been a part of, killing or putting in prison. I don't know about you guys, but that was probably pretty hard to do. At the end of the day, we do it because it's the right thing to do. Amen. It's not that much different today. There's sinners, and when sinners come into the church, sometimes it is a natural reaction to question, are they sincere? Or are they just here because they got called and are they really repentant? That's not my job or your job to determine. That's God's job. What we have to do is take them at face value. Remember agape love, unconditional love? Unconditional love is you might not be sincere. God judges that. God knows the heart. But we are responsible for doing the work of God, so we have to take them at face value. We have to encourage them and work with them. So Paul understood some hard things about spreading the gospel. Although Paul was a prisoner, he did eventually preach in Rome, even though he couldn't get there for this letter. Perhaps he might have even preached to Caesar. And when you look at the life of Paul, you will notice one trait of Paul is that he was a very humble person. He referred to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. In those days, Roman citizenship would be about like United States citizenship. Very valued, very envied. Amen. For all of the mess that goes on in our country, and I have traveled outside the United States two or three occasions. When you present a United States passport, you do get good treatment because people understand what it's like to be an American. Now, sometimes when I went to Guatemala, their idea of Americans is a little flawed. It's got the Hollywood slant to it. They think that everybody lives in California, that everyone's a movie star, and everyone is filthy rich. So we tried to explain to them that is not true. Because they see the United States of America, they equate it with what they see on TV. They learn English by MTV. Because everywhere you go, they're playing music videos. So after a couple of days in Guatemala, we went out to eat. And I'm like, either speak Spanish now or they're playing that song in English because I understand it. So they learn English by watching American TV. So they assume all of us are rich, all of us are movie stars. So we tried to explain to them, in our country, there are things called states. And the state of Alabama is about as far away from California as you can get, not just geographically, but belief-wise and everything else. So they didn't really comprehend that. But as a Roman citizen, Roman citizens were very proud of their inheritance as a citizen. Those of us in this room, we are natural born citizens. I'm an American because I was born to an American mom and dad. So my citizenship is not purchased. Mine is birthright. So that is something to be proud of. So for Paul to call himself a servant as a Roman citizen who was a natural born Roman citizen humbles himself because Romans were servants to no one. They were very proud of their heritage. They were at the top of the pecking order. They controlled the then known world. They were the government. They were the country. They were the economy. So for Paul to humble himself and say, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ, he was lowering himself automatically to, I serve a master who is much greater than the Caesar. I serve the master. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Some of the prophecies predicting the good news regarding Jesus Christ, I'll give you some references. Genesis 12 and 3, Psalm 16 and 10, Psalm 46 through 10, Psalm 118, 22, Isaiah 11 and 1, Zechariah 9, 9 through 11, 12 through 12 and 10, Malachi 4, 1 through 6. So Paul knew that he was speaking to people who were very familiar with the Old Testament, and he is using those scriptures to reveal to them the promised Messiah has come, and he is Jesus Christ. Verse 3, concerning his son Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul stated that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and the resurrected Lord. Paul called Jesus a descendant of King David to emphasize that Jesus truly had fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures predicting that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Paul also declared his agreement with the teaching of all scripture and of the apostles. We need to make sure that we are able to explain what we do believe for the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not just a Messiah. That is a popular teaching out there today. The Jewish Roots movement has gained ground again. And when we look at that, we need to make sure that we understand who Jesus really is. Jesus is not a Messiah. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the only one who fulfills every Old Testament prophecy. There is no other. There is no way with an open mind someone can deny that Jesus is not the Messiah. Amen. Christianity is not that much different from other religions if you just look at them at face value. All religions have a founder. Guess what? All religious founders have died. But ours is the only one that rose again. Amen. Praise God. Buddha's still in the ground. Confucius is still dead. Come on, somebody. Jesus Christ is still alive because our founder died but rose again. Our founder meets every qualification set in scriptures. So we need to be sure of that. We need to be aware of that. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name. Paul summarized the good news about Jesus Christ, who, number one, came as a human by natural descent. Number two, was part of the Jewish royal line through David. Number three, died and raised from the dead. Number four, opened the door for the grace of God and his kindness to be poured out on us. So the book of Romans expanded on all of these themes about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So Christians are not just Christian in name only. We are Christians because we are followers of Christ. But we are Christians because we realize the privilege, number one, and the responsibility of being Christ-like.
I will submit to you, you can't be Christ-like and live like the devil. That is called a contradiction. Right? I can't be a Christian and hate my brother. My Lord, we might as well dig down today. I can't be Christ-like and have a petty difference with somebody. I can't be Christ-like and say, I'm up here and you're down there, so this is how it needs to work. Because at the end of the day, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all approach God as sinners. At the end of the day, and I understand respect for ministry, and I've said this before, and I appreciate that, and I recognize that, but at the end of the day, ministry is servanthood. Amen. Ministry is not, I get to drive the big car and fly on the jet, and you guys can get there any way you want to. Ministry is, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? Because that's what Jesus said. I have come to be a servant. Ministry is, it's easy to say you care, but ministry is showing that you care. Being Christ-like is putting someone up in front of you. Being Christ-like is, I will serve you, I will help you. So Paul, as a Roman, knew that he had difficulty convincing this proud people that this is what it means to be a Christian. Notice that Paul didn't compromise, didn't mince words, didn't soft pedal it. He just laid it out there. This is what it is. I believe today, and again, you guys that know me, I don't believe in being confrontational. I don't believe in being mean-spirited. But somewhere along the way, Christianity needs to grow a backbone again and just say, thus saith the Lord. And you can do that without being mean-spirited or being mean. However, we live in a world today where there is no such thing as correction or critique. It's all criticism. How dare you criticize me? We need to put our feelings to the side every now and then and realize that there's no room for that in the church, and I'll dig down on that in just a second. Being reborn into the family of God, we have the greatest experience of love and the greatest inheritance, because everything that God has done for us, we work to become His holy people so that we can bring others into the faith. Verse 7, He calls to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Notice this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is you are called to be saints, not just followers in name only, but be converted or converts, and then we will receive grace and peace. We receive grace and peace so we can be God-like, so we can be Christ-like, so we can show others the beauty of living a Christian life. We are not little gods or little Christ. We are Christ-like. We are born into the family of God. I told someone the other day, we pick our friends, but you're stuck with your family. Amen. We probably all have those people in our family that we cringe at family reunions. Be honest. But you're stuck with, at the end of the day, you're stuck with your family. At the end of the day, we are the family of God. And even though none of us are perfect or none of us have angels' wings sprouting on their backs, we love in spite of, because we are family, and family goes deeper. Family goes very deep. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. If you study the Roman Empire during the time of the Bible, it reached over most of Europe, North Africa, and the Near East. In New Testament times, Rome was experienced what they called the Golden Age. The city was wealthy, it was literary, it was artistic, it was the center of culture, but it was also morally bankrupt. Sound familiar today? The United States is spiritually bankrupt. Romans worshiped many pagan gods. Some of the emperors were worshipped as gods. In stark contrast to the Romans, the followers of Christ believed in only one God. They lived their lives by high moral standards. Many Romans were pragmatic. They believed that any means to accomplish the end was good, that you could do whatever it took just as long as you accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. There is no room in the kingdom of God to step on someone to achieve something else. That is not a Christ-like spirit. For them, nothing worked better than physical might. They just run over you. They had the mightiest army on the face of the earth. So they went in, they didn't negotiate, they just went in and steamrolled you. We want your country, it's going to belong to us, bring the army on. This is what we're going to do. Christians in every age need to be reminded that God is the only permanent source of security and salvation. We do not depend on our own strength or our own might or our own wealth or our own thoughts and activities. We have to be dependent upon God. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So the Roman Christians at the political center of the world were highly visible, and fortunately their reputation was excellent. Their faith was strong, and they were faithful to God. When people talk about our church, what do they say? Is it good or bad? I hope that it's good. I hope that we are Christ-like. I hope we are exhibiting that. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means. Now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. When we pray continually about a concern, we should not be surprised when God answers. Have you ever prayed a prayer and God did it and you're like, wow, where'd that come from? Well, you prayed about it. Have you ever prayed about something and God answered totally different than the way you thought it should have been answered? You're like, wait a minute, God, that's not exact. When we pray, expect it to happen. And we need to remove any preconceived ideas about when, how, and where it should happen. Pray, and God will do it. Verse 11 and 12, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. When Christians come together, this is an important point. Everyone should give and receive. That is why in worship service, we give our praises and we receive strength. I receive strength from others. I receive strength just by being here today. Amen. So we should give and receive. It never fails that when we give, God always gives back to us. I believe that our mutual faith gives us a common language and a common purpose. We come into Abundant Life Church from different areas of the city, from different backgrounds, from different jobs, from different age groups. But when we get here, we all have a common language and a common purpose. We are here to glorify God. We are here to make sure that the needs of others are met. Verse 13, now I do not want you to become unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So by the end of his third missionary journey, Paul had traveled through Syria, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. Most of the churches in these areas were made up of Gentile believers, and what Paul was saying is, even though they are Gentile believers, I have been to them, and we are all part of the body of Christ. There is not Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. We are all brothers and sisters. And Paul was saying, I have been to these other countries, and I have met your brothers and sisters, and they happen to be Gentiles. But we're still on the same team. We are still united in the body of Christ. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul was not ashamed because his message was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the good news. It was a message of salvation. It had life-changing power. The best part about the gospel is that it is for everyone. We do not have to pre-qualify. We don't have to look and see, are they eligible or not? You can share the gospel with everyone or anyone because it's for everyone. So when you make mention of the gospel, or you give your personal testimony, or you invite someone to church, or you pray for someone, that is always in order because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone, not just for a select few. So we need to make sure that we are sharing it with everyone. Now then, a question that I've heard often and that you might have heard is, why did the message go to the Jews first? That is a great question. They had been God's special people for 2,000 years. That is not discriminatory. That is not creating a super race of people. That's not what it is at all. God chose Abraham and promised great blessings to his descendants. Here's the point that often goes unheard. God did not choose the Jews because they deserved to be chosen, but because he wanted to show his love and mercy to them. They were the ones God chose. He wanted to teach them and prepare them to welcome the Messiah into the world, and we see where they failed miserably at that. God chose them not to play favorites, but so that they could tell the world about his plan of salvation. One thing that we should recognize is with great blessing comes great responsibility. The Jews were God's chosen people, but look at the burden of responsibility that carried. Amen. Here's what most people don't want to hear when you talk about the Jews and God's chosen people. He held them to a higher standard. Amen. While the rest of the pagans were living like they wanted to, God's people were following the law. Notice I said the law. Right? They were very stringent in their worship of God. They built the tabernacle. Leviticus into Numbers now in my daily Bible reading. The book of Leviticus will make your head hurt. Because it was rule after rule after rule, and if this, then this. And if this, then this. And this is how you do it. Now I'm in Numbers, and guess what Numbers is about? Numbers. He said, I want you to count every person of every tribe, 20 years and up, males, who can go fight. And they counted every one of them. This tribe had 54,263. And then God said, this tribe, when you set up the tabernacle, it's facing east. I don't know how they got east without an iPhone with the compass on it, but they figured out, set it up facing east. And these three tribes will camp on the east side. These three on the north, these three on the west, these three on the south. And this is how you set them up. Amen. High standard. Everybody else would have just thrown up the tent closest to the shade tree. You know what God said? That's not how it works. Set up the tabernacle first, facing east, and then these three, and display your banner so they know this is the tribe of Judah. This is the tribe of Gad. And I believe that all the tents were lined up. Come on. Not just strewn about, not just, you know why? Because this is the way our God, who requires a higher level of participation. This, my Lord, this is what he said. Take pride in it. Take pride in lining it up, right? Amen. And all of their life, all of the mundane stuff of life was very carefully orchestrated because God held them to a higher standard. That's what gets a lot of people out of the church today, because God holds us to a higher standard. You can't just roll up in the church and live any way you want to. It doesn't work that way. We all want the blessings of God, but a lot of people don't want to live the life that that requires. And the first thing they default to is, we all believe in grace by works. Not at all. We believe that by grace we work. Amen. We don't believe in salvation by righteous acts. We believe we commit righteous acts because we have salvation. Amen. I won't get off too far in the tall weeds on that one. Verse 17, for it is the righteousness of God, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I've preached about that before. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is a quotation from Habakkuk 2 and 4. Habakkuk might have understood "will live" to mean this present life only, and I've preached a message of what I believe faith to faith means. God doesn't show us every step and turn in our life immediately, but we live from faith to faith. That means I walk to this point by faith. And when I get there, God reveals where the next point is by faith. God can't show us every area of our life. It would scare us to death. There are some things I've lived through in my life that if I had known they were coming, I would have immediately started praying, God, please, not, no. Don't need that. But God says, yes, you do, but by faith. When you get to that point, you can make it to the next point. And Habakkuk might have been talking about in this life only, but Paul said, I believe that faith by faith leads us to our eternal life, because by faith we are saved. We believe in a God that we can't see, that we can't touch, that we can't see, but yet by faith we believe He exists and that He's preparing a place for me. And if I have committed my life to Him, if I have repented of my sins, been baptized in His name, received His Holy Spirit, then I believe by faith I am going to make it to heaven. Amen. Not just get to heaven and say, wow, I wonder how I ended up here. This is great. No, I know how I ended up there, because I lived a life from faith to faith. And sometimes when I don't feel God, I still live by faith. And sometimes when it seems like God is a million miles away and He's not answering my prayers, guess what? By faith, I still serve Him. By faith, I still live for Him. When my life is in shambles and I'm like Job and I'm sitting in an ash heap, yet I still believe God loves me. And by faith, this must be His will for me, because His word says, I won't put more on you than you can bear. I won't leave you or forsake you. So if I am sitting in the ash heap of life, evidently this is the will of God. And I can say with faith, with Job, though God slay me, yet I'll still trust Him. I will not lower myself to the heathens who curse their God when things are not going right. How can I serve God only when He's given me blessings and still not be loyal in the bad times? We understand that. And God is with us at all times, so we understand how that works with God. Does anyone have an excuse for not believing in God? I believe the Bible answers this with an emphatic no. When the day comes for God to judge our response to Him, no excuses will be accepted. You cannot get to the judgment seat of great white throne of judgment say, well, I really didn't have enough teaching. I really didn't have enough preaching. There will be no excuses. God reveals Himself to hungry people. The responsibility is on. I promise you, if you will take out the Bible and study the Bible, He will reveal Himself to you. It's revealed through His Word. It is impossible not to learn about God if you want to. God reveals His divine nature and His personal qualities through creation. Does not creation teach there is a God? And even though the testimony of creation has been distorted by the fall of Adam and Eve, Paul says that nature itself eagerly is awaiting its own redemption from the effects of sin. If you look at verses 21 and 22 and 23, it speaks to the idolatry that the Romans were practicing. So how could intelligent people turn to idolatry? Here's where idolatry starts. It begins when people reject what they know about God. Wow. So you wonder, where does idolatry start? How does that take root? It's because we forget or turn away from what we know about God. Because human beings were hardwired from the beginning to worship something. We know we're not at the top of the food chain. And when we turn away from the true God, we will worship something, because that's the way God designed us. Idolatry. Instead of looking at God, we will look at something else. And then idolatry leads to us believing we are the center of the universe. Verse 25 talks about exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and I have seen this happen. People tend to believe lies that reinforce their own selfish personal beliefs. People will believe a lie told 1,000 times than the truth told one time. And today, people will shop the internet to find someone who will coddle them in their belief. For goodness sakes, folks, please read an article before you like it. I get so embarrassed with Oneness Pentecostals. And I'm like, my Lord, if you really believe that, you need to go back to the altar and go back to beginner's class. Because when you stick the thumbs up or the heart, you know what you're saying? I believe that. Amen. And for goodness sakes, look at who wrote it. I've seen people that copy and paste it, and I'm like, you didn't read that. Because if you did and you believe that, we need to have a little session real quick. Be careful about that kind of stuff because it is easy to do that. It's easy to do that. Today, more than ever, we need to be careful about the input we allow into our lives with TV, music, movies, the rest of the media. It often presents sinful lifestyles and unwholesome values. We find ourselves constantly bombarded by attitudes and beliefs that are totally opposed to the Bible. I get irritated with oneness every time a movie star dies. Oh, thank God they're up there dancing around the throne. No, they're not. If you really believe that, we're wasting our time today. I'm not judging anybody, folks. I'm not judging anybody. The Bible says you judge a tree by its fruit. I believe in deathbed confessions. I believe God can save you in an instant. I believe all that stuff, okay? But folks, everybody doesn't make it to heaven or else the Bible's a lie. Amen. Praise God. I'll leave that at that. Got 2 minutes. We got to hurry. Verses 26 through 27. I'll spend just a little bit of time here. This talks about the sin of homosexuality. I realize that is not popular today. I realize that we have justified and coddled and don't offend and all of this kind of stuff. But the plan of God for natural sexual relationships and His ideal creation was between a man and a woman. Amen. Unfortunately, sin distorts the natural use of the gifts of God. So anything that God gives us for a gift, the devil counterfeits it. You know what the human reaction is? If a little bit is good, a lot is better. That gets us in trouble. Because God said this needs to be in the bounds of a committed relationship called marriage between one man and one woman. Homosexuality was as widespread in Paul's day as it is in our day. Folks, I am convinced, and I realize I might get in trouble here, and that's fine. I can take it. I am convinced that a lot of the junk we blame on society and kids is parents. Parents, you need to be parents. And parents are not their kids' best friends. Your teenager hadn't told you in the last month they hate you, you're probably not doing a very good job of parenting. Amen. A lot of studies that I have done on parenting and people says that if your kid is not hearing no three times as much as they hear yes, you need to change your parenting style. You know why parents are supposed to say no? Because we know, because we've lived. Your kid will not be harmed emotionally, physically, or any other way by living according to the laws of God. I don't know about you guys, but if I see one of your kids running out in front of a car, for goodness sakes, please, I'll scream, I'll holler, I'll try to stop them. Because that's what good people do. If your kid is in danger, you're not just going to sit there and say, well, honey, let's talk about this. No. No. I've got too much invested in you. And when we go down that path of well, we can't be corrected because, you know, God is a loving God. And God, yeah, God loves everybody. But Christians should hate the sin and love the sinner. Homosexuality is strictly forbidden in Scripture. There is no doubt. There is no doubt. Old Testament and New Testament, if you demand proof in both. It's considered unacceptable practices for many in our world today. But a lot of people have accepted that. Even some of our churches have accepted that. But listen to this, and I'm wrapping up. Society does not set the standard for God's law. You can be sincere and still be sincerely wrong. Any desires that violate God's laws must be controlled. They must be dealt with. Because when we look at that, and I'll give you a little hint on my message today. When I start preaching it, you'll understand where this comes from. I did not even realize this until I was studying for my sermon that I'll preach today. There is this thing called the gay Bible or the homosexual Bible. I didn't even realize this. And what they do is put a spin on scriptures to prove that homosexuality is not only all right, but it's endorsed by the Bible. So the scripture, one of the scriptures, the story that I'm going to use today, y'all act surprised when I get there. Y'all like, wow, where'd he get that? But I love my audience right there. The scripture is there's a man doing the job that is traditionally done by a lady. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but it is a very important illustration. So we have to speculate, was the guy's wife dead? Was she sick? Nobody really knows. The Bible doesn't say. But that was a sign that you followed that guy. He's going to lead you to the place where we're going to do the Lord's Supper. Trust me, it's a good message. It'll come together. You're all like, wow. So the gay Bible takes that and perverts that and says, well, this guy was at least a transgendered or was homosexual because his wife was not doing her chore, so evidently he wasn't married and this. And I'm like, first of all, let's go back to rule number one. Homosexuality is an abomination. Period. So if it's an abomination, there is no room for editorialize. Well, I guess he was transgendered because he was doing the job of a woman. Are you kidding me? Is that the best you can... That is the best you can base your argument on. Because your argument has no grounds at all. We need to get back to this in society today. Amen. If your kid is confused about their gender, you need to teach biology 101. Amen. You can change cosmetic stuff all you want to, but the skeletal structure of a man and a woman are different. As a matter of fact, if a forensic scientist finds both, he can tell you quickly, that's a woman and that's a man. You know why? Because we are built different. And if your kid comes home and says, I'm confused, the parents, it's your responsibility to sit down and say, no, you're not. Well, you'll hurt their feelings. Well, their feelings need to be hurt. I'd rather hurt their feelings than years down the line try to undo some stuff they did because I was trying to be a cool parent. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about cool parents. It's a hard job. It's a tough job, and we make it tougher by all the stuff that we try to ignore in the laws of God. Just get back to the laws of God. I'll leave y'all with this. I'm already 5 minutes late. They're looking in the door, so we'll be all right. I'll leave you with this. In my neighborhood, we never played organized sports until we got older. We just played neighborhood sports. We'd have neighborhoods play different neighborhoods and stuff, and we played touch football with the girls and the boys together and stuff. And I remember when my dad had the conversation with me, son, that girl, you will need to stop playing touch football with her. Because she is growing into a young lady. It wasn't vulgar. It wasn't off color. It was simply stating facts. She's different now. And because boys are a couple of years behind in maturity, I think ladies in here might say decades behind. Well, we're a little bit behind in maturity. Took me a couple of years and I figured that out on my own because I'm at least average intelligence. I realized that, hey, instead of playing touch football with her, we probably need to be talking about dates and getting her flowers and have this strange urge to buy candy. Y'all quit looking at me like that. That's the reason y'all are married, is because he bought you candy and flowers and was nice and sweet, right? Every man in this room is a better salesman than you thought you were. Look at your wife. Like, wow, I could sell after all. I talked her into it. She said yes. Right? We all get an A in salesmanship. We landed her. Folks, it's almost Valentine's. I'm prepping y'all for Valentine's Day. Good salesman keeps selling. Thank you. Good salesman keeps selling. That's why we do flowers and candy at Valentine's Day. That's why you give her a card, right? See how fun this is when we obey the Word of God? See how happy we are? See how contented we are? Amen. Let's all stand together. I'll wrap up with verse 32, the last verse. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So why were the people of Rome aware of the death penalty caused by sin? It's because God created every one of us with this thing called a conscience. And everyone in this room, if you do something, there's something in the back of your mind that says, wait a minute. Now, I'm not talking about robbing. Y'all come on in. I'm not talking about robbing a bank. I'm not talking about beating somebody up. I'm talking about there's just a check. You know what that is? That's called a conscience. And God is saying, wait a minute. There's that check in there. And what Paul was saying, it's built in there. But if you choose to ignore it long enough, you can sear that or cut that. And it will no longer be available. And I believe that Paul was cautioning us, make sure we obey that. I believe in here there's room for personal convictions. If it's a personal conviction of yours, I'm going to honor that. It might not be a personal conviction of mine, but I will honor that because I believe there's room for that in the kingdom of God. Now, there are some standards that I believe are God-given that are there and very clear. However, if God speaks to you about something in your life, then I should honor that, and you should honor it in my life, because at the end of the day, God speaks to different people different ways. And at the end of the day, we are all striving to serve God and to make it, to believe that God's will is true and that God's will is right for our lives. Amen. Remember, when I get to that part in my message today, y'all guys are going to act excited. Wow, where did that come from? That's great. It all makes sense, I promise, before we leave. Praise God. Shake hands.